Invite you to open your Bibles now to Matthew, a rather familiar portion, chapter 6. And before I read that, I'd also like to read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46 asks the question, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust, that through Christ God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. Why the words, who is in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way, and to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. Now Matthew 6, begin at the fifth verse and reading through to verse 34. Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Well, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once wrote, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when, upon his knees, he comes face to face with God." Let me repeat that. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when, upon his knees, he comes face to face with God. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. It is as natural and as necessary to spiritual life as breathing is to physical life. Christians can no more live without prayer than the natural man can live without oxygen. A person who stops breathing will die. A person who stops praying will die spiritually. Prayer is our lifeline with God, our breath of life. Throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, you will find the people of God in prayer. Abraham, Moses, Hannah, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Mary, Simeon, also Jesus, were all men and women of God. Jesus spent much time in prayer. Sometimes he would spend whole nights. He would rise early in the morning and go up to the mountains to pray. He had both the desire and the ability to pray for extended periods of time. The congregation of all the many prayers that are recorded in the Bible, one of them stands out as the model prayer, the pattern of prayer. We usually call it the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught this prayer as an example of how we can approach God and speak with him. The Lord's Prayer is obviously a very well-known part of Scripture. Even those who have very little knowledge of the Word of God are often familiar with this prayer. Unfortunately, however, these words are often mindlessly repeated with little thought as to their significance. Some people use this prayer every single day. Now, that may be helpful. But the danger in doing so is that you may fail to reflect upon its meaning and potentially become guilty of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain in the very act of praying this prayer. When the Lord's Prayer is mindlessly and routinely recited each day, we can put ourselves in danger of doing the very thing that our Lord warned against when he taught this prayer. In verse 7 of Matthew 6, Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, the heathen, do." When the Lord's Prayer is routinely, mechanically, and mindlessly recited, it can become a form of words that is no different than a pagan mantra. Our Lord never intended that believers use the Lord's Prayer in such a manner. It should not become vain repetition, a Christian mantra. The Lord's Prayer was intended to serve as a model. When you go to a real estate office to discuss the purchase of a home that is going to be built in a new subdivision, the real estate agent may show you a model of the home. The model is not meant to live in. It is a scaled-down version giving you the essential features of the completed structure. The house is going to be built according to the design set forth in the model. That is the way we are to view the Lord's Prayer. Jesus did not say that we should just repeat this prayer over and over and over and over again. No, what he said was that we should pray after this manner. In verse 9, Jesus said, pray then like this, or in this manner, therefore, pray. The Lord's Prayer is a scaled-down version, giving you all the essential features of true prayer. Jesus compressed every conceivable element of true prayer into about 70 words. In these few sentences, he gave us the skeleton or the outline that we are to follow when we get on our knees. It is packed into a brief and simple form so that even a young child can understand. And yet when you begin to unfold the principles contained in these 70 words, you begin to realize that even the most brilliant theologian cannot begin to fully comprehend the depths. When we pray, we can use this summary as our guide. We take these principles and expand upon them. If our prayers do not correspond to and reflect to some degree the pattern of prayer provided by our Lord, then our prayer life will not be what Jesus intended. What we hope to do in coming weeks is examine the various facets of this magnificent gem so that we might gain a deeper, more comprehensive appreciation for the principles taught by our Lord. Because this prayer is so familiar, the true value of it is often overlooked. And so we're surprised, aren't we? We're surprised when we hear that Augustine and Martin Luther said that there is nothing more wonderful in the entire Bible than the Lord's Prayer. As we focus together on these verses, may the Spirit of God open our understanding so that we may see what perfect instruction our Lord gave us regarding how to pray. A crystal hanging in the window is the most beautiful when the sun shines. When the sunlight falls upon it, it fills the room with various designs and colors. May the Spirit of God allow us to see the brilliant colors that shine forth from this little gem, which we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. It directs our attention to at least 8 important subjects. Our Father in heaven, our Father's name, our Father's kingdom, our Father's will, our Father's provision, our Father's pardon, our Father's protection, and our Father's praise. The prayer begins with God, and it ends with God, and everything in between is for the glory of God. Every phrase focuses on his person, his work, his attributes. So this afternoon, we begin with the opening words, "Our Father in heaven." Let us observe, first of all, that by teaching his disciples to begin their prayers in this manner, Jesus was committing himself to the cross. Point number one. Jesus was committing himself to the cross. What do I mean? Well, the prayer begins with the words, "Our Father." Pray then like this, "Our Father." When sin entered the world, mankind forfeited the right to call God their Father. The parable of the prodigal son illustrates what is true for each and every one of us. Like the younger brother in the parable, we are all by nature runaways. We are no longer worthy to be called God's son. Through sin, we have left the Father's house, squandered the inheritance, and reduced ourselves to the level of the swine. None of us deserve to have God as our Father. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? That we are by nature children of wrath. We deserve nothing more than the righteous indignation of God, his eternal judgment and condemnation. In ourselves, we are alienated from God, children of the devil, children of the world, children of darkness. Therefore, by teaching his disciples to begin their prayers in this manner, Jesus was pledging himself to do what was necessary to restore the broken relationship between God and his people. By teaching his disciples to say, "Our Father," Jesus was, in effect, signing his own sentence of death. We so easily say these familiar words, "Our Father in heaven." But congregation, imagine what it must have been like for Jesus when he taught his disciples these words. You see, he knew that he was going to be forsaken by the Father so that his people could be accepted by him. He was going to face his full displeasure. He was going to face the Father's righteous wrath. As Jesus taught his disciples the opening words of this prayer, he must have already tasted the horrors of hell and the awful judgment that awaited him. Jesus was saying, in effect, "I am going to pay the price so that you may be called children of God. I am going to do what is required so that you may know him as your Father. I will endure the curse of God so that you may enjoy a restored intimacy with him." Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm which prophetically described what Jesus had to endure so that we today may call upon God as our Father. The psalm begins with these familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The psalm begins with a cry of despair on account of Christ's alienation from his Father. Jesus gave himself to be forsaken of God, separated from the fellowship and communion which he once enjoyed with the Father. All the suffering, wrath, and punishment that would have been justly poured out upon you was instead poured out upon the Son at the cross. Because he satisfied the just demands of God, we, through faith in him, may say, "Our Father." What do we read? What do we read in John 1, verse 12? "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And so, congregation, the right to pray this prayer did not come without a high price, a staggering cost. The right to say Father is granted only through the cross of Christ. Unless you have trusted in him, you have no right. You have no right to claim this prayer as your own. The atoning work of the Savior is essential. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the only one who provides access to the Father. The brothers and sisters, for the crowds who were gathered around Jesus, listening to his teaching on the subject of prayer, these opening words contained an implicit call for them to put their faith in him. To the religious leaders who rejected him, sons of the covenant, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." They had no right to call God their Father, for they had rejected the way to the Father, Jesus Christ. No one can truly say, "Our Father in heaven," except the one who knows, trusts, loves, and serves Jesus Christ. This prayer required the death of the Savior. And for you to pray this prayer requires faith in the Savior. God is not your Father without the cross of Christ. So Arnold and Rachel, point your daughter to the cross. Evelyn's acceptance by God is through the blood of Jesus. As our catechism says, through Christ, God
has become our Father. Secondly, by teaching his disciples to begin this prayer, their prayers in this manner, Jesus was not only committing himself to the cross, but he was also calling us to childlike confidence in God. He was also calling us to childlike confidence in God. Jesus said, pray then like this, our Father. Why Father? I mean, Jesus could have used many other titles for God at the outset of this prayer. He could have said, our Creator, the Eternal One, the Holy One, the Sustainer of all things, the Just One. Or he could have used one of the many names for God that are recorded in the Bible, such as El, Eloah, Elohim, Elyon, Yahweh, Adonai, El Shaddai, or many others. Of all the many possibilities, why did he choose Father? Perhaps because the word Father encompasses so much. We begin our prayers in this manner. We are immediately placing ourselves in the role of submission. We come before God as frail children who are immature, unwise, and unable to find our own way. We need the direction, assistance, care, and guidance of a great Father. Our catechism says that Christ commanded us to address God as our Father, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust. As Arnold's young children look up to their earthly father with simple trust, so we are reminded at the very outset of our prayer to express a childlike reverence and trust toward God. Unfortunately, today in our wounded and broken society, the word father is not always a very positive term. We hear the expression deadbeat dads, irresponsible fathers who relinquish their duty. I once saw a study in which it was said that from 1960 to 1990, the number of children living apart from their biological fathers nearly doubled. It was estimated that by the year 2000, almost 50% of North American children went to sleep each evening without being able to say good night to their fathers. Divorce, desertion, or out-of-wedlock births have all contributed to this sad state of affairs. Because of this, many people grow up with a negative view of their father. He's almost more of a threat to them than anything else. Instead of being a provider, protector, and role model, he's an irresponsible, selfish, uncommitted, uncaring stranger. If any of you here this afternoon have had such a father, I want to say to you, God is not like that. God is not like that. He's not an uncommitted, uncaring, negligent, or abusive father. He is a loving, caring, concerned, involved father for those who are his children through faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. He does not neglect, forsake, or ignore the needs of his children. Neither does he unjustly punish them. Some people have grown up with a father who drank excessively, beat their mother, hollered and cursed in the home, drank away the paycheck so that little was left for groceries, and sometimes acted like an unmanageable beast. That is the concept of fatherhood that many in our day have come to know. Some children have grown up in absolute terror of their father. They view him as a cruel, harsh tyrant. They would not dare ask their father for something lest he give them a severe thrashing. Again, dear friends, God, our Father, is not like that. God, our Father, is not like that. He is merciful and gracious to his sons and daughters, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. the parable of the prodigal son, God the Father is portrayed as a wise, loving, forgiving, compassionate, patient Father. You may come to him through Jesus Christ without fear. You may approach him with childlike confidence. As an immature and unwise child, you may come to an all-knowing, all-wise, understanding Father. You may present your needs without him lashing out at you in sudden, irrational rage. As a loving Father, he cares about every detail of your life. There is nothing that he is unconcerned about. You may tell him about your material needs. Your material needs. Verses 25 to 34 of Matthew 6 tell us that the Father feeds the birds of the air who neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. So he is able to feed you, who are much more valuable than the birds. And as the Father clothes the lilies of the field so that they are more beautiful than the glory of Solomon, so he is able to clothe you. You could also tell him about your spiritual needs. Luke 11:13 says, "Your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." Tell him about your spiritual struggles. Ask him for the presence of the Spirit to assist you in those struggles. Approach him for strength to face the battles of each new day. And then also you may tell him about your relational needs. If you're seeking a life's partner, bring it before him. If you're currently in a relationship, ask him for wisdom to proceed in a godly manner. If your marriage is weak or struggling, tell it to your heavenly Father. Whatever you are faced with, the need for a job, direction in a vocation, seeking out a school for further education, a wayward son or daughter, the challenges of parenting and fulfilling baptismal vows. Tell it to your heavenly Father with a childlike confidence that he will never turn you away. He will not always answer you in the way you may expect. He may even answer you in a way that you may not particularly like. But one thing is sure, he will always deal with you as a gracious and loving father with his children. He will give you whatever you need, but he will also withhold from you everything that would put a wall between you and him. As a father, he is willing to hear your prayers. And as one who is adopted by him, you are to have a simple confidence that what he does is good and right. Then thirdly, as we consider this introduction to the Lord's Prayer, we note that by teaching his disciples to begin their prayers in this manner, Jesus was not only committing himself to the cross and calling us to childlike confidence in God, but he's also directing us to transcendent majesty. He is also directing us to transcendent majesty. Jesus said, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven." Our catechism calls our attention to the perfect balance contained in this opening statement. Our Father indicates his nearness. He's a Father near at hand. He is approachable. Through Jesus Christ, you can come to him without fear. Yet, he is also the Father in heaven. By adding the words "in heaven," Jesus was clearly emphasizing the greatness of God in his heavenly majesty. These words are a reminder that we are not to bring God down to our level or to think of him in purely human terms. We must always bear in mind the creator-creature distinction. God is in heaven while we are on earth. He is eternal and uncreated while we are finite creatures. He is self-existent while we are creatures made by him and dependent upon him for every step we take and for every breath we breathe. While we may call him Father, we may not approach him in a way that diminishes our reverence. These opening words of the Lord's Prayer strike that perfect balance between the eminence of God and the transcendence of God. He is near, yet he is highly exalted above us in glory. There is always a danger that we emphasize one of these at the expense of the other, right? We might emphasize the closeness and nearness of God at the expense of his holiness. On the other hand, it is equally wrong to emphasize the transcendence of God, the fact that he is high above us, at the expense of his nearness. It is wrong to treat God in a casual, flippant manner as though he is our peer, but it is just as wrong to treat him as a distant, unconcerned deity high on his throne with no link to humanity. The Lord's Prayer perfectly balances these two things. We may come to God as our loving, gracious Father, but we are never to lose that awe, reverence, and respect for his transcendent majesty. Too great an emphasis on the first leans toward unholy familiarity. Too great an emphasis on the second produces coldness and fear. By combining these two, we are preserved from both errors. God is near, yet he is to be approached with holy reverence. Congregation, we are reminded of the greatness of God and his transcendent glory in the story of Moses at the burning bush. Children, remember that story? As Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law at Mount Horeb, the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush burned but was not consumed. And as he went to take a closer look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And then we read that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses hid his face. The chumminess toward God that characterizes so much of modern-day Christianity is foreign to the Scriptures. We may call upon him as our Father, but we must revere him as a heavenly Father. In the words of Lord's Day 46, we are not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way. We are forbidden to rob God of his transcendent majesty. We move then to a fourth consideration with respect to the introduction to this prayer. Jesus was committing himself to the cross, number one. He was calling us to childlike confidence, number two. He was directing us to transcendent majesty, number three, and then fourthly, by teaching his disciples to begin their prayers in this manner, Jesus was also reminding us of our spiritual unity, unity and fellowship that exists among genuine believers. Jesus did not teach his disciples to pray, "My Father," but "Our Father." We are not an only child in God's family. We have many brothers and sisters throughout the world who call upon the same Father. When we call upon the Lord, we never do so in isolation from our fellow Christians. God is the Father of all his people, and therefore the Lord's Prayer is not merely a personal prayer, but a corporate prayer. We come with many brothers and sisters into the Father's presence. Together we share and enjoy the Father's blessings. This prayer helps to steer us away from self-centeredness and individualism. Our Father reminds us that there is a holy Catholic Church, that is to say, a universal church made up of those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
when you look around you. You see so many people rejecting the gospel, right? And sometimes being a Christian can be rather discouraging. There are times when Christians can feel like Elijah when he fled for his life from Jezebel. You remember how Elijah fled into the wilderness, a very discouraged man. And there he went into a cave to spend the night. During the night, the word of the Lord came to him. The Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah thought that he was very much alone. But the Lord said to him, "Elijah, you are not alone. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah was reminded that the Lord preserves his church. He was not alone. There were still others. In congregation, when we pray, "Our Father," we too are reminded that the Lord preserves his church. There are still others. Article 27 of our Belgian Confession says, "This holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed over the entire world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit." No, you are not an only child in God's family. You are not alone. The Lord has his children in every nation of the world. When you pray, "Our Father," you are joining other believers before the throne of God. You're entering the throne room with them. Believers from China, Ecuador, Portugal, Germany, Africa, wherever they may be, are united with you in the same family as you call upon the same Father through Jesus Christ. These words are thus a uniting confession for believers. We may have different customs and traditions, different skin colors, different languages, and yet we come together before the throne as one family saying, "Our Father." In many languages, this one prayer rises to heaven. Through it, we are reminded again and again of the spiritual unity and fellowship that exists among believers. We have one Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we love our brothers and sisters because his love binds us together. We are family. We are family. And then finally, as we meditate upon this opening line of the Lord's Prayer, we note that these words also implicitly encourage us with pilgrim hope. These words also implicitly encourage us with pilgrim hope. The Bible teaches that the children of God are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. As we pray to our Father in heaven, we are reminded that this is not our real home. We look forward to being where the Father is, to dwell with him in eternity. We are only temporary pilgrims on this earth. Someday we will have the privilege of entering the Father's house, never to depart our permanent residence. Jesus said, John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In my Father's house are many mansions. When we enter, we will enjoy unbroken fellowship with him. We will experience his fatherly love, delight in his fatherly kindness, and be supplied with his inexhaustible fatherly provision. Yes, for those who are the children of God, there is a glorious future. Revelation 7 says they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Listen, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In this life, there are still many sorrows. You know that. Sicknesses, cancer, surgeries, panic attacks, watching the suffering of loved ones, financial burdens, the thorns and thistles of labor, you name it. There are tears in this life. When the believer's earthly pilgrimage draws to a close, there will be perfect, satisfying, never-ending fatherly care. In our Father's presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. So, congregation, I ask you this afternoon, is this your prayer? Is this your prayer? Is God your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you truly say, our Father in heaven? Recently, I was reading a very convicting book in which the author, pastor of a large church, quoted Jesus' words in the very next chapter, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This writer said, Jesus was not speaking here to irreligious people, atheists, or agnostics. He was not speaking to pagans or heretics. He was speaking to devoutly religious people who were deluded into thinking they were on the narrow road that leads to heaven when they were actually on the broad road that leads to hell. According to Jesus, one day not just a few but many will be shocked, eternally shocked, to find that they were not in the kingdom of God after all. The writer goes on, I quote, the danger of spiritual deception is real. As a pastor, I shudder at the thought and lie awake at night when I consider the possibility that scores of people who sit before me on a Sunday morning might think they are saved when they are not. Dear friends, it is so vitally important that you know that through Christ, God has become your Father. And by grace, you are now a pilgrim on your way to your Father in heaven. If you truly belong to him, you can look forward to the day when you will be called into the Father's presence. As a pilgrim and stranger in this world, do you long to dwell in the Father's house? Do you hunger for his nearness, and do you thirst for his never-ending fellowship? It is only possible through the Son of God, who gave his life so that sinners may be redeemed, Jesus Christ, who taught this prayer, made it possible for you to be reconciled to God. And thank the Lord for the suffering and death of Jesus. For it is only through him that you can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray.